Well, the title of our series together as we've been studying is Emotions, Friend or Foe. This present study on emotions really acknowledges the power of our passions. How easily and how quickly our emotions can get the best of us, or sometimes the worst of us, in daily experience. The first Sunday we dealt with the emotion of fear. Last Sunday we dealt with the emotion of anger. And I know none of you could relate to either one of those, but you tried pretty hard. Today we're going to be dealing with another emotion. The title of this morning's message is Content or Discontent, and which tent are you? Who is not acquainted with a disturbed, discontented spirit, dissatisfaction either with who you are or what you have or the way things are? I thought this was an interesting quote. I trust you've already read it. I'll read it again just very quickly in your worship notes. In the United States, we think we have at our disposal virtually everything. We have big houses, cars, good medical treatment, jets, trains, computers, good communication, many comforts and conveniences, but where have they gotten us? We have an abundance of material things, but a successful society produces happy people, and I think that we produce more miserable people than almost any place on the earth. We have plenty, but we always want more. In the pursuit of material success, as our culture measures it, we have given up everything. We have lost the capacity to produce people who are joyful. The pursuit of the material has become our reason for living, not enjoyment of living itself. I find that a very, very telling and interesting quote, not only because of the validity of the content, but because of who said it. Marlon Brando knew something of the pursuit of things. He was a man that was wealthy enough to own an island in his latter years. But was it enough? Wow. Content or discontent? Which are you? I've read recently the fanciful story of a simple stone cutter. He was a simple man. He had a small hut, a few rags of clothing, always enough to eat and to get by. And one day while he was chiseling on a massive rock, he hears the shouts of the town folk as they're giving accolades, and he looks up and he realizes the king of the kingdom is riding through the kingdom, and all the town people are acknowledging his presence, and he sees this great king and his servants and those riding along with him. And the stonecutter says, "I'm not happy with being a stonecutter. I see the power and influence and the affluence of this king. Oh, if I could just be king, everything would be better." And he was granted his wish, and he became king. But then in his kingdom, I guess he lived in Texas, because he noticed how the sun in the heat was burning up the kingdom. I mean, the people were swaying under the heat of this sun and the difficulty. And he thought to himself, although he was king, he couldn't do anything about the sun. He thought, "Oh, I see the power of the sun. Oh, if I could just be the sun, everything would be okay." And he was granted his wish. He was then the sun over the earth. But then one day, as he's beaming down his rays, he looks down and a cloud gathers between himself and the earth, and it creates a great storm and it begins to rain, and he realizes the cloud has greater influence over him than he had, and he says, "Oh, if I could just be a cloud." And he was granted his wish. And then as a cloud, he exhibited his power. He created great storms and torrents of rain upon the earth, and he saw the massive floods upon the earth. And he says, "Now I've got it." But he looks down and he sees the world is so moved by the water, except in one place there is a massive stone that's untouched by the raging rivers and storms. It is sitting there, resisting all the influence of the water. And he says, "Oh, I get it now. If I could just be a massive rock." And he was granted his wish. And then one day, a simple man walked up to the rock, pulled out his little bag with a hammer and a chisel, and began chiseling on the rock. A simple stone cutter. We think we know what we want that would make us happy and content, but we do not. Until you are content with who you are, you will never be content with what you have. And you will never be content with who you are if you're not content with who God is. Let me say that again. You don't see it in your notes. You will, until you're content with who you are, you will never be content with what you have, and you will never be content with who you are until you are content with who God is. Turn with me, please, to the text listed for you in your worship notes, Philippians chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse 10 through verse 20 of this chapter. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 10. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. It is telling, again, to acknowledge that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from prison in Rome. And he's writing as a prisoner to people who are free about how they need to discover an attitude of contentment. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Let's read, beginning with verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity. And any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of feeling and being hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to your riches and glory in Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Wow, so much in so few verses that Paul unfolds about the biblical understanding and application of what it means to be content in this life. We're going to be looking at several things in this context. First of all, how contentment is corrupted by our world and by ourselves. How contentment is corrupted. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the account of the coming of sin in the human race, and the disruption of the relationship between God and the first couple, Adam and Eve. Puritans of years ago used to say that the first sin that man expressed was the sin of pride. There is a sense to where that's true, but I would suggest there's something even deeper than the sin of pride. And it's the sin of discontentedness. It's the sin of discontentedness and not being satisfied. Notice, as you recall, in the events of Adam and Eve, the kind of world that they had lived in. We notice that they were given a perfect world. They had no sin, no starvation, no disease, no suffering. Eve even had a perfect husband and had a perfect God. But that was not good enough. They had and wanted to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And yet, that was not enough. Discontentment is not a problem of circumstances. Hear me. Discontentment is not a problem of circumstances. It's a problem of character. It's not an external issue. It's an internal issue. The Apostle Paul said it clearly. I have had live life at its peak and at its valley, at having a lot or having little. And I've learned to be content because biblical Christian contentment has nothing to do with circumstances. Let me say that again. Biblical Christian contentment has nothing to do with circumstances. That's not the basis of it. But what about this corruption of contentment? Three things you see in your worship notes to fill in. First, our contentment is corrupted by living in the comparative, competitive mindset. A comparative, competitive mindset. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says this, as you see on the screen. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And some translations might say, they are unwise. The literal translation might be, they are stupid. It is a stupid way to live in the comparative all the time. Who's better off? Who's got better? Who's done better? And your life somehow is worse because somebody else has done better, or their life is worse because you've done better. Listen to this story. A bright young Stanford pre-med sophomore was given a trip to the Far East by his parents as a reward for his exemplary grades. While on the trip, this young man met a religious guru who challenged his plans to become a doctor. You are poisoning your soul, said the guru, with your success orientation. You study hard just to outperform your best friends. You plan to marry not to find a life partner, but to win the girl your friends want. Give it up. Come join us and learn to share and love instead of always striving for more. After 4 hard years of high school and 4 years of college, the young man was ripe for this message. So he wrote his parents a letter and told them that he wasn't coming home. He was dropping out of school to live in an ashram, a spiritual community. 6 months later, his parents received this letter. Dear Mom and Dad, I want to tell you how happy and peaceful I am. Here there is no competing, no hustling, no trying to get ahead. We're all equal and we all share. This way of life is so much in harmony with the inner essence of my soul that only in 6 months I've become the number 2 disciple in the entire community. And I think I should get a shot at being number 1 by June. Yeah, you got it. You got it. Living in the comparative and the competitive can corrupt our contentment. But not only that, living in the negative. Living in the negative. Maybe you know 1 or 2 people that might have a challenge with this. The scripture says in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Isn't it interesting that here in America we've even codified the negative in a set of laws known as Murphy's Laws? Let me read a few of them. Maybe you've written from some of these. I could start and you could probably finish. Here's a few of these negative laws. Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. If anything can go wrong, it will. There you go. A day without a crisis is a total loss. The other line always moves faster. The chance of the bread falling with the butter and jelly side down is directionally proportional to the cost of the carpet. Inside every large problem is a series of small problems struggling to get out. 90% of everything is crud. I like this one. Whatever hits the fan will not be evenly distributed. Duck! Anyway, no matter how long or how hard you shop for an item, after you've bought it, it will be on sale somewhere else cheaper. Any tool dropped while repairing a car will roll underneath to the exact center. The repairman will never have seen a model quite like yours before. You will remember that you forgot to take out the trash when the garbage truck is 5 doors past your house. The light at the end of the tunnel is the headlight of an oncoming train. And here's one. Beauty is only skin deep, but ugly is all the way to the bone. That's right. See, I know you're not negative, but you know people like that. I understand. Living in the comparative, living in the negative can corrupt our sense of contentment, but also living in the material world. Living in the material world as we should and do. Luke 12:15 says, "Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." If we could get our souls anchored to that truth, how much more contentment would we have? The pastor David Jeremiah has said this, "There's nothing wrong with possessing things in this life, but there is something wrong if we can't be content without them." We will not be content if we have all that we want, only if we realize we deserve nothing at all. Did you notice the little story in your worship notes about the Christian who was imprisoned for his faith? And when the prison guard came and brought him his bread and water, and he looked at it and looked up and said, "All of this and heaven too?" Wow. Wow. Two signs of corrupted contentment. First of all, ingratitude. Ingratitude. Romans 1:21, "For even though they knew God," or knew about God, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks." They didn't honor him as God and give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. 2 Timothy 3:1-2 says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy." Sign of a corrupted contentment is ingratitude. Secondly, is complainers. A complaining spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:9-10 says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." What is Paul in Corinthians talking about? He is giving a New Testament review of the Old Testament history of the children of Israel who were delivered from bondage by the miracle of God and also provided for on a daily basis by the miracle of God, and it was not good enough. And they complained and they grumbled against God. You know what the Bible tells us? Eventually God killed them all. A grumbling, discontented spirit towards God is a grave sin. Because it's an attitude and a perspective that says, "God, you or what you're doing is not good enough." It's an accusation against God in his kingdom. Wow. Not only contentment corrupted, but how do we correct contentment? Number two, contentment corrected. We notice in our text, Philippians 4:11-13, these words, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And then the text in 1 Timothy 6, it says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world so that we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we should be content." Very quickly, how do we correct contentment? By remembering whose you are. By remembering whose you are. We did not have an opportunity to read the verses, but verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4 in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is reminding them of who he knows God to be. And he's reminding them how they can discover a contented spirit, as well as knowing how to embrace and walk through the immediate circumstances of life. And how do we cope with the circumstances which can be discontenting or dissatisfying and still have a deeper, contented spirit? Several years ago, when we bought our house, one of the things that we were blessed to discover was the house had already had foundation work, 30 pillars put around the outside of the house, and it came with a lifetime warranty by the company that if there was any problem, we could call them, and for just 50 more bucks, they'd come in and fix it, okay? Two or three times we called them through the years, they'd come fix this wall, whatever, they'd tweak it here or there and yawn. But then after several years, we discovered there was some other things going on, and when we called the guy back, again, lifetime guarantee on the house, 30 pillars around the outside walls, he came in and said, "You got a problem. The inside of the house is sinking." Apparently, you know, interesting enough, that part wasn't guaranteed. So we had to spend another $6,000 for them to come on the inside of the house, peel up the carpet, peel up the linoleum, cut holes in the foundation, and numerous places in the garage, in the living room, in the kitchen, on the patio. We didn't get all the house. That would have been another $6,000. We'll let the bedrooms fall off in time, I guess. But anyway, the living room, if you come, you're safe. But they cut these holes through the foundation, and then they got these pipes, steel pipes, about this big around, and they begin to drive them with this machine. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, shaking the whole house. All through these, I don't know how many, 6 or 8, 10 places, boom, 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 you know, shaking the house. And until those steel, they would add one on top of the other, until those steel poles, bam, hit the bedrock. And then they capped it, concrete over it, the house is now guaranteed not to move because it's on the rock. You see, folks, that's the difference. The surface is always going to be shifting, but the rock remains. You see, it's one thing for us to emotionally experience life's shifting circumstances. They're always going to be shifting, but we ought to have our souls anchored deeper than the surface of life, in the rock of Jesus Christ, in whose we are. We can experience and admit a nature and a level of dissatisfaction with the experiences of life. Did we not see in this scripture? Notice the Apostle Paul is saying he's content and discontent in some ways the same way. He can say, you know, I'm in prison. I have some needs. He's expressed those needs. He said the Philippian church has met these needs before when nobody else would. He's acknowledged those needs to them and has acknowledged them to God. And then they have supplied those needs to abundance, he said. So it's not that we can't be dissatisfied with some things in this life. A part of being Christian is being discontent with sin and the conditions of society. We ought to be discontent with certain kinds of experiences and certain events in our world. If we were content with them, there's something wrong with us. But it's one thing to be discontented about the surface experiences. It's another thing to be discontent with God. Remember whose you are. Secondly, remember who's in charge. Remember who's in charge. Sinclair Ferguson says these words, "Christian contentment, therefore, is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be totally at His disposal in the place of His appointment at the time He chooses with the provisions He is pleased to make." You see, we can learn to be content even going through discontented experiences when we know God is over those experiences. And if He wants us out, He can take us. If He wants to leave us in, we trust Him to work all things together for good to those that love God. It doesn't mean we say we like this experience. It says we trust God in this experience to use this for His glory and our good. You understand the difference there? Number three, contentment claimed. How do we claim contentment? Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." It's an interesting placement of Paul's response to the Philippians of this very word. You know what he's saying? Paul said, "I've had some needs. I've expressed those to you. You've seen fit by the grace of God." And it is the grace of God to be an instrument of God to meet my needs. And then Paul turns around and says, "Because you have been a giver, then God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Isn't that interesting? They weren't hoarders, they were givers. And as they were trusting God to be used by God to meet the needs of Paul, then Paul was saying, "Because of your heart and faith in God on my behalf, God will supply all of your needs as he's used you to supply mine." Interesting. So how do we claim contentment? You see, I've said many times, emotions are the symptoms of a deeper flaw, either in what we believe or how we trust. There's either a misunderstanding in our thinking or a weakness in our faith. If we are expressing a discontentment towards God and not just circumstances. If discontentment is the flaw of beliefs or weakened faith, then contentment is the result of right belief and deep faith. So what do we need to do? So in other words, contentment is the consequence of something, just like discontentment is the consequence of something. You can't just, nobody just fixes the surface issue of discontentment without going to the deeper issue of what's causing it. Now, very quickly, let me touch on these. What's the cause, the foundation, the root that needs to be embraced and understood for us to experience the fruit of contentment? There's not a place in your outline for this. This is a part of that extra stuff. Four things that we need. First of all, contentment is the result of a relationship with God through faith. Of a relationship with God through faith. You will not have a contented spirit if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Bottom line, if you do not know that you know him, if you're questioning, if you're insecure spiritually in your relationship with God, you will never know consistent, perpetual contentment. Secondly, contentment is the result of fellowship with God through obedience. If you're walking out of the will of God, hello, he is not going to give you the fruit of contentment. Hear me, a contented spirit is not a humanly acquired attitude, it's a divinely gifted spiritual endowment of the heart of a Christian who's trusting God. It's not something you just choose to be. It's something God blesses you with because you know him and you're walking in obedience with his will. If you are discontented, evaluate, are you a Christian? Are you walking in obedience? Number three, contentment is the result of surrender to God in prayer. Surrender to God in prayer. Paul had needs, and he told God about it. Again, Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says, and these verses not on your screen, but just listen, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice, let your forbearing be spirit known to all men. The Lord is near, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the God of peace shall umpire, rule your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." A contented, peaceful spirit is the result of a relationship in obedience, surrendering your needs moment by moment, day by day, to God, who's God over all circumstances. And then number four, what's the fourth thing? Very quickly, it's this. Faith in the character and the will of God. You know God. You're walking in obedience. You've got needs. You've trusted Him with your needs. And then what? How God chooses to answer. You say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. You understand that? Folks, every week, almost every week, someone in our fellowship has someone, is someone, or knows someone that's in a life or death situation. And when you stand with the family members of someone who's on life support, and you know, barring the intervention of Almighty God, that person's life could be over any second. Do we say, if that was my child or my relative or my family member, Lord, am I to be content with this? Should I not want healing or health? No, we should and can, and we pray. But then God, who's God over all circumstances, we trust Him and His will and what He provides and what He chooses to do that we may not enjoy walking through. But because we believe in the character, the heart, the wisdom of God, then we trust His will. And in that, that's the bedrock of our contentment. It's not in events or circumstances. It's always only in God. Notice these statements, and then I'm through. First of all, this statement. Content when you finally come to realize God alone is enough. Is God enough? If God did nothing else for you, has He already done more than you deserve? Is God enough? You mean to tell me He's got to keep your tires from going flat? He's not a good God? You mean to tell me if your electric bill goes up, He's not a good God? You mean to tell me if you have problems with your kids, if your boss doesn't like you, you mean He's not a good God? You mean He's got to send His Son down the cross for your sins, give you hope of eternal salvation, give His Spirit and His presence in your life, give you His Word? But that's not enough! If that's you, you need to repent, because that's sin. These statements, if you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. If you want to be delivered, look up. Let's pray. My Lord Jesus, we thank you, God. That in Christ we have all we need. And your grace is promised is more than sufficient to meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And God, not only that, you desire and you willingly meet a boatload of our wants as well. But Father, we trust you to decide the wants that need to be left unfulfilled. Because our need for a Savior meets all of our needs for eternity. Father, there are people here today, and there is in every service, that are struggling with circumstances that are frustrating and dissatisfying and uncomfortable and unpleasant and hurtful. And we ought to try to cope with those, and if there's a way to resolve them, to do so. If there are brothers and sisters of Christ that can assist us in that journey like this church at Philippi did for Paul, God, we trust you to do that. But God, we bring our needs before you. We surrender our lives to you. We ask you to help us to walk obediently according to your word. And then God, enable us to trust you with what you allow. Because God, we don't live for this life. We live through it. living for the next. God, help us to come to this place. You alone are more than enough. And God, if we are angry with you because of what you've chosen to allow, or God, if we're mad at you because of the consequences of our own unwise decisions, or living in a comparative spirit or a complaining spirit, God, we repent of that. We ask your forgiveness. Bring conviction. Guard our lips, our thoughts, and our attitude. And God, help us to be people as salt and light, the most contented people on the face of the earth, whether we're in prison or free, full or empty, rich or poor, ought to be contented followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, as you've spoken today, may your Spirit speak to us individually in the application of this truth to our lives, to repent of an attitude or thoughts or habits that are statements of complaining against you. Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ, I pray in this moment, Holy Spirit of God, you'd bring conviction. They need to know you in a saving relationship. Have fellowship with you in obedience. Surrender to you, God, our needs, and then trust you, God. Lord, help us to do what we need to do with you right now, to discover the contentment that was paid for through Jesus Christ. In his name I pray.